What comes to your mind when you think of a calamity? You've heard that word, calamity? Well, what comes to your mind? For me, I tend to think of what, you know, our society often refers to as natural disasters. Not that that's my favorite term, but I think of things like a hurricane or an earthquake or a wildfire or a tsunami. I think of those kinds of things. Perhaps you think of those things too, or maybe something else chaotic like a war or economic collapse or some sort of pandemic. Maybe you think of those kinds of things. Calamity can be defined this way, and I quote from dictionary.com, an event causing great and often sudden damage or distress, disaster. An event causing great and often sudden damage or distress, disaster. So consistent with that definition, right, is that often calamities happen very swiftly, very unexpectedly, without warning. But what if you knew that a calamity was coming? How might you respond? Would you respond differently? How might that impact you if you knew in advance? And right, sometimes certain things, like for hurricanes, for example, a meteorologist points out, okay, there's this hurricane, it's out in the ocean, it's coming this way, and people will sometimes prepare, right? They will board up windows, and they will hunker down, or they will, even better, get out of Dodge, right? They'll evacuate because of the danger and risk, and there's always, you know, a few people that are like, I'm staying, you know, and that sort of thing, and sometimes that's fine to stay. Sometimes it's very dangerous and maybe even foolish to stay. People have been killed that way, but what would you do, though, if the person that informed you of a coming calamity was not a meteorologist, but was actually God? How would that impact how you might respond? Hopefully, you would respond differently. Very prudently, hopefully. You would consider, is there anything, God, that I could appeal to you that might stop this from coming? Is there, you know, you might pray, you might seek God, you might, you know, fall on your face and, you know, express repentance and cry out for what's going on, hoping and pleading for mercy. Would you respond to the warning and prepare in some way? Would you sort of take it and kind of stand there and take it head on, like people that say, I'm standing, I don't care if the hurricane's coming or not? What would you do? Well, this morning, we read about how King Ahaz and the people in his day are being warned by Isaiah, as God inspires Isaiah to go to King Ahaz, are being warned by God through Isaiah the prophet of a coming calamity. What were they about to face? Why were they facing it? Let's look at this coming calamity that they were facing, and as we do, we certainly want to consider these things for ourselves as well. Before we look at this passage, please join me in prayer. God, thanks for including this section in your word. You have a purpose for it, and we want to understand it. We ask you to teach us. I pray that this will be more than a history lesson today. It'll be more than information, but it would be material that's real from history that you would use from your word to transform our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So God, here we are, and we ask you to teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read verses 18 of chapter 7 to the end of that chapter, and then into chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. So chapter 7, verse 18, through chapter 8, verse 8, this morning. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn bushes, and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, You will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father, or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Okay, I want to review some things from the first part of this chapter in chapter 7, which we talked about last week. We saw last week that the context of this time period here is that the Assyrian Empire, northeast of Jerusalem, is a growing empire. It's becoming a growing threat. And Israel, the kingdom of Israel to the north, the northern kingdom, Israel, and their Syria, make an alliance in the hopes of countering this potential and very likely threat of Assyria coming in. They said, let's form an alliance. And they pressure King Ahaz and Judah to the south to join in on this alliance. Ahaz refuses, and so Syria and Israel, not to be confused with Assyria, that's the threat, but Syria and Israel to the north decide, well, let's attack them. Let's attack Judah. We'll take Judah. We'll put our king in place. And then the three of us, these three kingdoms, will form that alliance and hopefully counter this incoming threat from the northeast of the Assyrian Empire. It's during this time that Ahaz becomes completely terrified. And in his terror, understandably, it's quite a threat. He decides, maybe I can swindle something here. Maybe I can make a deal with the king of Assyria so that Judah and Syria, which are attacking me, if he comes and attacks them, they'll get distracted, they'll deal with him, and they'll leave me alone. And then maybe if I form this alliance with the Assyrians, that when they come in, they'll be merciful to us and maybe not take us. Well, the king of Assyria is like, I've been planning to do this anyway, and you're going to pay me for it? Because he takes, the King Ahaz takes all the treasures of his house and the treasures of many of the treasures from the house of God, and he offers this financial gift, and he becomes a vassal state under the Assyrians. But what's interesting is, you know, and I said this last week, one scholar writes and says, that's like one mouse asking like asking a cat for help against another mouse. You know, you're going to lose too. So sure enough, the Assyrians do come in and eventually attack. In 732, 733 BC, in this alliance of Israel and Syria, they do come in and attack them. And it gets worse. Eventually, the Assyrians are going to come into the south as well. In 701 BC, they would come in and attack Judah and Jerusalem and put a major siege around Jerusalem, which is going to lead to incredible devastation and suffering. And so we'll get to that as we go through Isaiah. So that's our historical context as a quick review. Now, we ended last week with verse 17. Let's put it up on the board again, where on the screen, not board. The Lord says, the Lord will bring upon you, saying to Ahaz, and upon your people in Judah, and upon your father's house, such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom of Israel, departed from Judah. And what is that threat that's going to come? It's the king of Assyria himself. So he's really very clearly spelling it out. you're making this alliance with the Syrians, they're going to come against you. They're going to be my instruments of judgment against you too for what you've done. And what they've done is they've turned away from trusting in the Lord, and they've put their hope in another king and kingdom, even an enemy kingdom. So the king of Assyria, rather than being Judah's help, is coming to bring great harm. And this would eventually occur after King Ahaz's time in 701 BC, when the Assyrian king Sennacherib would invade Judah, lay siege to Jerusalem, and now Judah, led by Hezekiah, is going to face great turmoil and suffering. And we'll get there in Isaiah 36 to 39. You can also read about it in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses through 20, those chapters. Well, in Ahaz's day, though, he's being warned that this coming calamity is going to happen, both for the northern kingdom and Syria, and then also for himself. And in our passage this morning, we see three descriptions of this coming calamity. So look with me at these three descriptions of this coming calamity that God gives to Isaiah to give and deliver to Ahaz and the people of Judah. The first one is this: the completeness of the coming calamity. The completeness of the coming calamity. The remaining verses of chapter 7, starting in verse 18, introduce a series of warnings of the coming calamity with a repetition of the phrase "in that day." So if you skim down through, if you read down, or maybe you noticed when we read it, "in that day" occurs four times. It's a phrase that repeats four specific things that they're going to encounter. These are four specific warnings in verses 18, verses 20, verses 21, and verses 23. And each of these are highlighting the completeness of the calamity when, the first two phrases "in that day" are highlighting the completeness of the calamity. So let's look at that. First, in verse 18. Notice that the Lord is the one who makes these events happen. That's pretty important right here. It's not pretty important. It's extremely important. The Lord is the one who makes this happen. He goes, he whistles, and like a whistle, like Lord can just whistle. I think of I guess what came to my mind is the image of a baseball manager who's walking onto the field. It's the ninth inning, and they're winning. And he talks to the pitcher on the mound, and he says, "Okay, you've done a great job. We're winning. We're gonna take this game, but I'm bringing the closer in." If you know anything about baseball, the closer is the guy that comes in the final inning or so, throws really hard usually, throws really fast. He's really good at getting people out. And the coach kind of looks towards the bullpen, and he goes, or he waves, and he uses the whistles or something, and here comes the big closer running in the field with his glove, and the crowd's roaring because this guy's going to get the last few out. And God is the one whistling here. He just whistles, like, I don't know if he literally whistles, but it's a symbol of him signaling that I'm going to bring in the fly and the bee. Two different insects. The fly refers to Egypt and the bee to Assyria. And what's interesting historically is that the Nile River, when it would flood in Egypt, would get swarmed with flies. Makes sense, right? And in Assyria, they were known for having a lot of bees. So these illustrations, these metaphors, are very fitting for the two people that he's going to whistle towards and call in. So after the Lord whistles for these flies and bees, they all come. And it describes them as settling in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. Notice the comprehensiveness of that, the completeness of it. The word translated as "settle" can actually also mean to swarm. And the idea is there's so many flies, so many bees, that they're even in the clefts of the rock, they're even in the ravines, they're in all the fields, they are in all the thorn bushes. These flies and bees are all over the place. Talk about annoying. Talk about miserable. By mentioning these flies and bees all over the place, it's saying that the flies and bees are representations of how the Egyptians and Assyrians are going to come and completely conquer them. They're going to come in and swarm through your land. They're going to be all over the place. They're going to settle there. You're in big trouble. Now, this is specifically directed towards the northern kingdom of Israel and the Syrians for their alliance in attempts to resist the Assyrians. The Assyrians are going to come against them, so are the Egyptians. So he uses this plague-like imagery from Exodus of the Egyptians coming in, the Assyrians coming in, and being all over the place, settling in their land, conquering them. And then God shifts to a different metaphor, and we see this in our second "in that day" phrase, introduces the second metaphor in verse 20. Now the metaphor is of a razor. "In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also." Let's unpack this a little bit. The king of Assyria is now described as like a razor that's hired. Isn't that interesting that it's hired? Now, God, again, is sovereign over this. God is directing and orchestrating this, like he whistled, remember? But what's interesting is what had Ahaz done? Ahaz had hired Assyria to come in and attack them. Well, now God goes with that kind of illustration and an idea, and it's like God saying, it's like I've hired him. Not that God really paid him or anything, but God is summoning him. He's signaling him to come. So the king of Assyria is going to come in as a razor now, and he's going to shave. Now, in their culture and time, having a beard was a pretty noble thing. So those of you that are in the room here, you know that have a beard, you know, you would fit very, very well back in this time. To not have a beard was a humiliating thing. So I would be one of the humiliating people because I'd be humiliated because it would take me like 6 years to get what you guys get in like 3 weeks or whatever. But he's going to shave even the beard, and it symbolizes from head to foot. You know, shaving from head to foot, and in that culture and time, again, this is public humiliation. And so the occupation again is now being described as a king of Syria comes in as something that's going to be humiliating for them. Okay. Scholar J. Alec Moyer writes this in his commentary on this verse. Look at it with me on the screen. This is interesting. He says, "Feet is a euphemism for the private parts. It's indicative of the indignities heaped on the conquered. The contrast between the head and the feet, between the hidden hair of the body and the visible beard, expresses totality. No part of the land," verses 18 and 19, "and no part of the person," verse 20, "will be free from enemy occupation. The Lord would have saved Ahaz and his people for nothing. Instead, Ahaz brought a deceptive salvation and the loss and humiliation that came with it." So it is actually, he's speaking there of how it is actually going to affect Ahaz and Judah as well. So first it's going to come in against the north, Syria and them, but then he's applying it how it's then going to come in and humiliate them as well in Judah. As Moyer mentions, totality is in mind here. There is a completeness to this coming calamity, and God is spelling it out for them. And he uses the phrase, "in that day," evident in those first three verses. Now look with me at the second description of the coming calamity. This one's found for us in the end of chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. Now we see the consequences of the coming calamity. The consequences. As we come to our third "in that day" phrase, this one in verse 21, we start seeing details more of the consequences. "In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey." Now, initially when you read this, like I did, curds and honey sounds like, okay, wow, there's an abundance of milk, there's curds and honey, that doesn't sound so bad. That doesn't sound like a judgment, and it doesn't sound like a calamity. It sounds like, oh, great, they have some food. Well, there is an abundance of milk. There are curds and honey to eat. But the issue is this. There's so many people that have been killed and so many people that have been taken away that there's only a few people left. And since there's only a few people left, there are enough to go around. There is enough. There is each person that is left, there's so few of them, has a cow and two sheep. But the diet, curds and honey, Moyer calls it the food of poverty. This is this isn't like fancy food here, okay? This is like what we think of maybe as we think of in a lot of parts of the world today, like almost just like a staple. You know, there's many parts of the world where all they get, and I've been to many of these places, is maybe a bowl of rice a day. And nothing against rice, but if that's all you get for most of the time, most of your life, there's not a whole lot of nutrition right there, right? And it probably gets pretty old pretty quick. It's pretty bland. So there's a that it's a basic staple food, and it's not like the people that are left are feasting on a Las Vegas buffet with lots of choices. This is what they get, curds and honey, that's pretty much it. Well, the consequences of the coming calamity are brought out then that there are very few people left in the land. Now, the fourth in that day phrase, continue the consequences in verse 23 through 25. Look with me here. The description here is of a vineyard now. And if you recall, that reflects back to just a few chapters early at the beginning of chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, where we saw the parable of the vineyard. And a description here in 7:23 through 25 is of a vineyard with 1,000 vines worth thousands of shekels of silver, but now it is overrun by briars and thorns. And then it talks about a man coming with bows and arrows. What is this? This is a hunter. And the reason he's coming to the vineyard is not to, you know, sample the latest vintage. You're not doing any wine tasting. He's there because the vineyard's so overrun that cattle are just trampling through the area looking for food. And so he's like, hey, I'm going to get me some food. I'm gonna go on a hunt. That's where they can be. This vineyard and hills that used to be cultivated, again, and the parable of the vineyard in 5 talks about this great expectation for good, very prosperous crop, a very prosperous harvest, and instead it didn't. And so rather than this being a place where people would come, the people that come there are cattle and maybe a hunter on occasion to try to get some livestock. Well, the parallel to this passage, to the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5 is profound, especially if you look at Isaiah 5 verses 5 through 6. God is giving his vineyard over. God removes his care, removes his protection, removes his provision, and that vineyard is going to be trampled. And we saw in Isaiah 5 that was a consequence of the people's repetitious rejection of him. Here in Isaiah 7, the consequence is the same. He uses the same metaphors of the vineyard to describe the coming calamity from Ahaz and Judah's failures to have a firm faith. Their refusal to turn and trust in God and the northern kingdom's refusal to turn to and trust God as well has resulted in this coming calamity. Scholar Paul Wegener puts it this way, describing the consequences of the situation in a very sobering perspective. He writes this, God will hire the Assyrians to punish this wicked nation, thoroughly depleting the population and destroying the land because of Ahaz's lack of faith in calling on the Assyrians for help. The nation of Israel would lose its independence from 701 BC until AD 1947, when Israel once again became an independent state. Ahaz and his nation paid dearly for their lack of trust in God. The third description we see of the coming calamity then brings us into chapter 8. So look with me at chapter 8, verses 1 through 8 now. Here we see the course of the coming calamity. Now, in this next section in chapter 8, it spells out how when the coming calamity comes, God's going to use it to remove the threats of Syria and Israel to the north in their alliance. And those two kings are going to be removed. And that was mentioned back in chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, and in chapter 7, verse 16. So he's repeating that here. It's confirming it again here in chapter 8. Not only will those two kings be removed and the coming calamity devastate their kingdoms and their lands, so also the coming calamity against them is going to be so overwhelming, like waters of a flood, that it's going to flood over and down into Judah as well. It's going to impact Judah as well. The judgment's coming against Judah as well. The calamity is coming against them as well. So here we have God telling Isaiah, take a large tablet and, you know, think of like a billboard in our day. And this is a very public demonstration for people to see. Write in it in common characters, belonging to Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah, to attest for me. Well, this name, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, like the other names we've seen in chapter 7, has significance by the meaning of the name. The meaning of the name itself is sending a message. So, for example, we saw in chapter 7 earlier the names Shir Jashub, Isaiah's son, Shir Jashub, means a remnant will return. And so when Isaiah goes out to meet King Ahaz by the pool, the waters of Gihon, the Shalom waters that came down into the city, Isaiah's like, yeah, I'm here, I got a message from God. And by the way, this is my son, he's Shir Jashub. And Ahaz is thinking, ooh, your son's name Shir Jashub? A remnant will return? Huh, that's interesting. When they're facing this Assyrian threat, God had a message just through the son's name. And then we also saw in Isaiah 7, the Emmanuel, God with us. We talked about there was a contemporary Emmanuel, God with us for that period, and points towards ultimately the ultimate Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, as spelled out for us in Matthew chapter 1. Well, both names then act as messages from God. Here in chapter 8, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz has the same purpose. Scholar J. Alec Moyer, again, I'm quoting him a lot today, says this compound name, he breaks it down into each of the four parts. Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, he says, means this: speed, spoil, haste, booty. Speed, spoil, haste, booty. And the idea behind it is the swift speed with which the enemy is going to come and conquer. They're going to dominate the fight so much that the focus doesn't become so much on the fight itself. It becomes on, what are we going to get? What are going to be the spoils of our victory? They're so assured of their victory, it's like, we're just going to come in and dominate them. We don't even really think about the fight so much. Let's be thinking about, they're already deciding who's going to get what. They're excited about the treasures they're going to get. The message is clear. The coming calamity is going to be speedy. It's going to be swift. It's going to be complete. Of the Syrian and northern kingdom, the Assyrians are going to come in and just take all that they have. They're going to be completely wiped out. All their possessions, their spoil of victories, is going to be speedily, swiftly spoil. It's going to just be taken from them. As we come to verse 3, the prophetess, who is Isaiah's wife, and some have suggested the reason she's a prophetess is the children she's bearing are having messages from God. Shir Jashub, and now Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. So the child, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, is going to be another child of Isaiah. And so he goes to his wife conceives, gives birth to this child. And then in verse 4, similar language to that used in of the Emmanuel in chapter 7, it emphasizes that before this child matures, before he can say mama or dada, these things are going to happen. What's going to happen? The wealth of Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, will be carried away by the king of Assyria. It will occur speedily and swiftly. The course of the coming calamity is so speedy and swift that Israel and Syria is going to be overwhelmed. And it will also, though, overflow into and affect and impact Judah too. And so now another metaphor is used. As we come to verses 5 through 8, our final four verses this morning, a different metaphor is now used. Verse 5, the Lord speaks to Isaiah, again, saying verse 6 and following, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin, the Syrian king, and the son of Remaliah, that's the Israelite king, King Pekah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. So now we have another metaphor. We've had flies and bees. You know, we've had the vineyard. We've had the razor. We've had this child, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And now we have streams versus a stream versus a river. Okay, and there's a comparison and contrast going on here. You'll notice the contrast between the waters of Shiloh, the gently flowing water, and this mighty river. Okay, let's talk about what these mean. The waters of Shiloh refer to the stream from the Gihon spring that flowed gently into Jerusalem. It provided water for the city. It was outside the wall. So the concern was is that the enemies could stop those waters and lay siege. The city of Jerusalem was in big, big trouble. That's why Ahaz was out investigating those walls when he was anticipating the Assyrian threat and anticipating the threat Well, actually, he was anticipating the alliance from the north of Syria and Israel coming against him. He's concerned about the waters. So how can we guard these waters somehow? How can we protect them from getting these waters? And he's concerned about the Assyrians coming and getting these waters, right? And so that's what the waters of Shiloh are referring to. The river is going to be connected with the Assyrians and the king of Assyria. And what's fascinating is in Assyria, they had the mighty Euphrates. You've heard of the Tigris-Euphrates River and the Fertile Crescent area. Well, they had the mighty river Euphrates. Now, so what is going on here? Well, the waters of Shiloh, because they were what supplied the water to the city, there was a measure of faith that the people in Jerusalem had to have in God's protection. Because, yes, they've got a wall. Yes, it's a very fortified city. But they're in big trouble if the waters get taken and the waters get shut off. And so there was a measure of needing to really have faith and trust in the Lord for his provision and protection. The waters of Shiloh and Gihon actually also has an interesting connection because it's where David and his sons, where the kingdom would be passed from one father to one son for David and his son. So 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 33 through 34 and 45, you can see that. So when it says here that because this people refused the waters of Shiloh, what's being said is that there was a refusal to trust in God's provision and protection through the eyes of faith. And the connection of the David and his sons being at these waters is also symbolic of God's promise that he had made in the Davidic covenant. Back in Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we talked about this last week. God promised David a kingdom that would reign forever, which is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But again, if God's promised you that your line of kings is going to stay forever, you don't need to fear, at least ultimately. Okay, enemies are going to come against us, but God's, we've got God's provision and protection because God made this promise of his line progressing and continuing. So there's a refusal here to trust in the Lord's will and his protection. And the phrase to rejoice and raise in the son of Ramaliah is a way of saying that they're trusting in this military alliance. They're trusting in earthly kingdoms rather than in the Lord. So rather than trusting in God, they're trusting in their own attempts at self-salvation. They're not trusting God's purposes, his provision and protection. They're trusting themselves. They're rejoicing in an alliance with foreign kings, or they're rejoicing in God, in their own efforts. Therefore, God is bringing against them the mighty river that will rise over all its channels and go overflow over its banks. This river is a connection with the Euphrates River, a large river, much mightier than the water of Shiloh, of course. And it's a powerful metaphor for how the Assyrians and their armies are going to flood into Israel and Judah. They're going to come into Israel and Judah, and then like a flood, going to overflow not just into Syria and Israel, but down into Judah. They're going to sweep into Judah, as verse 8 says. The flood will reach even to the neck. And then a different metaphor is used. It's outspread rings of a bird now. It's going to fill the breadth of the land of Judah. So we see the comprehensiveness, the completeness. We see the consequences. We see the course of it. God is spelling it out here. It's going to be overwhelming. But what's interesting is though so many are going to be swept away by this flood, there's mention made of it coming up to the neck for some. And, I get the idea here that it's illustrating that there's going to be a preservation of some. Like, some people, it's up to their neck, but I guess they're decent swimmers or something because they're surviving. There's a remnant that's going to survive. And not all will be swept away, even though this is going to be filling the land. It's going to be comprehensive. Notice verse 8 ends with the phrase, "Your land, O Emmanuel." So we come back to this Emmanuel. And the land of Emmanuel is in one sense here, the Emmanuel mentioned in 7:14, the child born during the time of Isaiah and Ahaz. And again, I mentioned last week this Emmanuel is really vague in terms of who that is during that time period. We aren't really told. Now, we do know very clearly it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the future in Christ. So the idea here seems to be this double fulfillment again, is that there's a remnant that will be preserved in Emmanuel's land in the time of there. But it also points towards, ultimately, Emmanuel's land means this is God's land. This is ultimately the Lord. The Lord who is with us. The God who is with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it foreshadows and points towards this is ultimately God's the one this belongs to. So the coming calamity comes even among the land belonging to God. And it comes against the people God had given promises to. Now, thankfully, God's faithful to his covenant because not all of them will be swept away in the coming calamity. The waters might come up to their neck, but they won't drown or be swept away. This Emmanuel, God with us, is ultimately the Jesus of Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He will save his people from their sins. He will come, he will die on a cross, he will rise from the dead to be their true salvation. And people who turn to and trust him will be spared of the ultimate calamity of facing judgment apart from Jesus. For you and me today, we are told of a coming calamity in certain ways. One way we're told about a coming calamity that we can count on, and as I read this, you might think, oh, that's here now. One place in Scripture that spells out a coming calamity, which I do think as we read this, you're going to see at least some of these things are very evident now. And I don't know that this is here in full yet. I think it potentially is going to get worse and moving this way. But look with me at 2 Timothy in chapter 3. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Interesting, huh? I think we see at least that in part today. I think we do. And my theory is that we're going to see a growing sense of that. I could be wrong about that, and I don't mean to sound doom and gloom, but that's my theory. I think it's moving that way. And we are facing a day and time where these kinds of things seem to be growing. Now, there's another coming calamity that all people are going to face in one sense, and that is standing before God someday in a final judgment. And this, in some ways, in very many ways, is going to be a very severe calamity for a lot of people. For those who do not turn to and trust God, like Ahaz didn't, and trust in their own attempts at self-salvation, trust in their own efforts in any way, those who have rejected God, they will face that coming calamity in a much more serious way than even described here in the passage today. Talk about bees and flies coming in and swarming, and talk about a razor, and talk about a flood. It will be way worse than that. Scripture warns us of the seriousness of it in the Gospels. Jesus himself says that place is a place of fire. It's a place of, terrible words, I know, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, he says. And how disturbing is that? It's beyond our comprehension that calamity is coming for people that are separated from God. But the great news is, for those who do turn to and trust this God, rather than turning to and trusting something else, putting their hope in a political arena, like Ahaz did, if I can just make a political move here and self-salvation, putting their hope in that, putting their hope in their own resources, in their own wisdom, their own efforts, is so futile. But for those today who receive the incredible gift of God's love and forgiveness that we saw here was being offered repeatedly to Ahaz, God is faithful to say to those who are in Christ Jesus that there will be no condemnation. There will be mercy, there will be grace, there will be forgiveness. There'll be this incredible promise of him never leaving you or forsaking you and entering into the joy of your master, your creator, and him saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant. What a gift that God would give that to you and me, and it's so undeserved. It's so undeserved because we are so prone to wander. We are so prone to turn to other things. And look, we are going to face hardships in our life and times where we're going to fear and times where we're going to try to fix things. But ultimately, as we see in this passage, our hope and our trust needs to be in the Lord, the Emmanuel who is the God with us. Would you pray with me? God, in some ways, I wonder if you're saying to the world today, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, that swiftly, speedily, you are coming. Spoil, booty, that you're coming in wrath and in justice against those who reject you. And God, we pray for your mercy. We pray, God, in our day and in our time and in our world that in your wrath you would remember mercy. We pray, God, that in our day and in our time, God, we would experience you opening a door for your word, that we would speak forth the mystery of Christ in the way that we ought to speak it, that our grace would be seasoned, as it were, with salt, that we would know how to respond to each person, that, God, you would give us opportunities to testify of the hope that's in us, to give that account of that hope that's in us, which is you, to share our story, our journey, of what you've done for us, and to offer that wonderful gift that's in the gospel, that Christ died for sins and rose from the dead, that those people that we know, the people that we share that with, could understand that they can be saved by grace through faith, not of themselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one would boast. God, we pray for our friends. We pray for our loved ones. We pray for our coworkers, our neighbors, people in our lives, God, that you'd give us a heart for them, a heart to pray for them, a heart to love them, a heart to care, and a willingness to reach out and share the incredible love of Jesus. And Lord, ultimately, we trust the results with you. It's not our efforts. We're just your instruments. We're your messengers. So send us out and use us in this broken world to be light in the darkness for their good and ultimately for our good and ultimately for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.